Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 10. As I was thinking about the topic that we're going to cover tonight, I was thinking about my brother and a situation that he's going through. Many of you know my brother Joshua, getting married next month to Aaron. And he is in the process of moving into an apartment. And there's a lot of things that that go into that. So he's going to be moving into the apartment this week, and then Aaron will be joining him after the wedding. But as he's getting ready to move into this apartment, there's a lot of things that he has to do. So he has to make a list of everything that he needs. He has to pack up all of his stuff. And I guess it just comes with being in Scarborough. You have lots of books. He's got to pack up all those things. And he'll actually have to move over to the apartment. There's a lot of stuff that has to go on with the apartment as well. They're doing pest control and inspections and maybe painting over and fixing places in the wall from where a previous tenant had hung pictures or all sorts of things. But the thing that struck me about that is that the preparation has two sides to it, right? There's the person who is going who has to prepare himself, and the place that he is going to that has to be prepared. In a similar way, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that talks about the advance of the gospel, and we see that the Lord is doing the preparing on both ends. But he is not only preparing the messenger, the one who is going to take the gospel message, he's also preparing the one who is going to receive the gospel message. As we look into Acts chapter 10, today, we're going to see that God prepares in advance those who will hear the gospel and those who will speak it. And that's going to be the main theme of what we see. We're going to cover the first 23 verses of Acts chapter 10. And then Dusty, next week, will pick up in verse 24 and carry us through to the end of the chapter. And chapter 10 all the way through part of chapter 11 is one long narrative. In fact, it's the longest single story in the book of Acts, dealing with the man Cornelius. And so we're just going to get the start of it tonight, and then it's going to continue on over the next couple of weeks. And in fact, all throughout the book of Acts, Peter is going to reference back to this time because a very significant event is about to happen in the life of the church with the inclusion of the Gentiles. Okay, at this point it had been primarily Jews, but that was about to change, and we're going to see that in our passage tonight. So if you're in Acts chapter 10, we're going to start looking at verse 1. If you're taking notes, we'd like to do an outline. There's just 2 points tonight. We're going to see 2 main characters who were prepared by God for the gospel to come. And the first one is Cornelius, the one who would receive. So point number 1 is Cornelius. God prepares his chosen ones to hear the gospel. Read with me chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 to introduce this character to us tonight. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Okay, and there's just 2 short verses there, but they tell us a lot about who this man Cornelius was. The first thing you notice about him is he has a Roman name. That us ending is common with Latin names, and so he is a Roman. And we will see that he lives in the city of Caesarea. He is a Caesarean. What do we know about the city of Caesarea? Well, it was a Roman city. It was named in honor of Augustus Caesar, built by Herod the Great from 22 to 10 BC. Okay, it was a very significant city. It was on the coast. So you have Israel is kind of in between 2 bodies of water. Well, a couple on the side. You have the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. That creates kind of an eastern border. And then the western border is the Mediterranean Sea. Well, Caesarea was on that western border. It was on the Mediterranean Sea, a little bit northwest of Jerusalem, north of Joppa, which is where we left Peter in Acts chapter 9. It's called Caesarea Maritima because the Caesars like to name things after themselves, and so there are a lot of Caesareas. So this was a particular city named Caesarea, and it was really the Roman administrative center for the area of Judea. Three Roman governors, and you'll recognize these names, three Roman governors of Palestine lived there, Felix and Festus. We'll see them later on in the book of Acts as Paul testifies before them, and Pontius Pilate, who visited Jerusalem on special occasions, especially when Jesus was crucified. You'll remember that he was there in Jerusalem. So this was a very important Roman city. So Cornelius was a Roman in a Roman city. And not only that, but he was a soldier. He was part of the Roman army. The Romans were known for both their economic abilities as well as their military strength. They conquered many nations and established peace in those places. And one of the ways that they established peace was by having a strong military presence. And Cornelius was a centurion, and centurions are known as the backbones of the Roman army. Well, what was a centurion? Well, you probably know. It's a commander of 100 men in the Roman army. So Cornelius was either commander of 100 men, or he may have been a senior centurion, which means he was over six groups of centurions, and that means he would be over about 600 people. So either way, he is a pretty influential guy. Centurions had an important role in the Roman army and in the government of that time. I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs here about just describing what it was like to be a centurion. It says, a centurion's authority was actually quite extensive because he was the working officer who had direct contact with the men. So he's kind of like the connection between the political guys who make the decisions, or the high-ranking officers, and the troops who are actually on the ground. Okay? So that's what makes a centurion so important. He went to the field with them, and he made spontaneous decisions according to each situation. The office of a centurion was normally the highest one within reach of the ordinary soldier. Centurions often rose from the ranks because of their experience and knowledge. After one became a centurion, further promotion could come by transfer to positions of increasing responsibility, the highest being senior centurion over the first of 10 cohorts in a legion. Thus, a centurion might move about extensively throughout the Roman Empire. Okay, so we see that centurions were not the rich and famous in the Roman Empire. They weren't the highest guy working with Caesar or over a great amount of territory that they would rule over. They were just the standard kind of captains, colonels in the army who were over the soldiers. So it wasn't he wasn't the most influential person in his town, but being a centurion meant that you were successful, you'd risen up through the ranks of the Roman army, and you were respected, highly respected for that. So that's the situation that Cornelius is in. Now, as I mentioned before, the gospel had not come to the Gentiles at this point. We saw that Philip preached to an Ethiopian eunuch. He was obviously a Gentile, but he had gone back to his home. So the church in Judea had primarily been focused around the Jews. Paul is going to take the gospel to the far reaches of Gentile territory, but that has not happened yet. And it's actually going to be another man, Peter, who is going to bring the gospel first to the Gentiles, and it's going to be to this Gentile, Cornelius. So at this point, he was outside of the Christian movement. Well, what else do we know about Cornelius besides just his occupation, where he lived? What was his attitude toward God? Well, we learn in verse 2 that he was a devout man and one who feared God. We see his devotion. So when it says in the scripture that someone feared God, that's actually more of a technical term. It doesn't just relate to how they approach God or what they think about him. It actually has a very specific meaning. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 13, just a few chapters over. This is Paul at the beginning of his ministry, and he's addressing a group of people, and look at how he refers to them. It says in verse 16 of Acts 13, Paul, motioning with his hand, said, of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Now look down to verse 26, he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." He's not referring to one group in two different ways. He's referring to two different groups here. So Jews were those who were of Israelite descent, and they worshipped God. God-fearers were Gentiles who worshipped the God of the Jews. Now, it was possible for a Gentile to become a Jew. That's called proselytizing, to become a Jewish proselyte. That would involve for the men circumcision as well as cleansing and fully coming into the Jewish system and following their particular customs and practices. But for many, that did not seem like the best option, or they're not ready to commit that fully. And Cornelius was one who worshiped the Jewish God, but did so as a Gentile. And so he would have been considered an outsider. And as a Gentile, he would not have been welcome in the home of a Jew, and Jews would not have gone into his house as well. Jews considered Gentiles to be unclean. There was a separation there, and we'll talk more about that as we get into our passage. But that's the situation that Cornelius was in. He was worshiping God, but he was not part of the insider group. He wasn't a Jew, and he had not submitted himself fully to Judaism, but he was involved. What did it say that he did? In verse 2, he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. So even though he didn't become a Jew, that doesn't mean that he didn't care about this religion that he had found. He had abandoned gods of Rome, the Greek and Roman gods that you have learned about growing up. He abandoned those gods and committed himself to monotheism. The Jews were unique for worshiping one God, not a pantheon of gods. So Cornelius had committed himself to worshiping the God of the Jews, and he practiced that religion in a few significant ways. One, by giving alms, and we learn later that he was respected in the Jewish community, so he's obviously a generous man, one who cared for the Jewish people. And also, he did that through prayer. It says that he prayed to God continually. So he was committed to that. Well, the question comes into our mind, was Cornelius a believer at this point? We know that he has not heard the gospel of Christ. He seems like a pretty cool dude. He's doing some good stuff. So what's going on here? Well, we have three options. Two of them are good, one of them is bad. Okay, so we'll start with the two good options. Option number one is that he was an unbeliever, and he needed to hear the gospel. You see that there are cases in Scripture where the people have the knowledge of God and of the law, but they have not yet come to Him. They are practicing a religion, but He has not yet made Himself known to them. God is preparing them, but they have not yet come yet. So that's one possibility, that he is in that position. And there's a couple of reasons why you might think that that is the case. If you turn over to Acts chapter 11, when Peter is recounting this story, this happens a couple of times. Let me see if I can find it here. I forgot to write down the reference here. Sorry, guys. I know it's in here somewhere. It's really important, so I'm going to find it. All right, I can't find the verse I'm looking for. I don't want to keep you guys waiting. So it's in Acts chapter 11. Peter is recounting this story of how the gospel is coming to them. And he was saying that basically Cornelius needed to hear the gospel so that he could be saved. And it specifically uses that term, saved. Then that's what Cornelius needed to happen to him. He needed to be saved by the gospel. Okay, so that's one reason for thinking that Cornelius was perhaps an unbeliever, and though he was involved with the Jewish religion, had not yet come to Christ. Second option is that he was a believer, But he still needed to hear the gospel. He needed to be informed about who Jesus was. If you flip over to Acts chapter 19, there were some folks in a similar situation. In verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul explained what John's baptism's purpose was, and he explained to them that they needed to be baptized into Christ. And when they heard it, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5. In verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So, in that case, it says, Paul says that they had already believed. He said, "But what baptism did you receive?" And they had not yet been fully informed about all of who Christ was. Okay, so that's a second option. A third option that some people take is that Cornelius here is a believer, and that he was already saved, and he didn't really need to hear the gospel, but that was just kind of the icing on the cake. That, you know, now he was a better informed Christian. Before he had been a Christian, he just didn't know who Christ was. He was serving in the religion that he knew, and he was obeying Christ, and God was happy with him. But then God decided, well, I'm going to let him know who he's really serving here, and he told him about Christ. That's not an option that we can take. As we see from Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no other name but in Jesus Christ. We know over and over from Scripture that a person has to know who Jesus Christ is in order to be saved. Because Christ has come, right? People in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the coming of Christ, and they believed in a Messiah who would come and cover their sins. But now that Christ has come, in order to really be part of His kingdom, you have to hear the gospel of Christ and respond to it, to know it. There's something very encouraging about this story of Cornelius, is that God brought the gospel to him. He didn't leave Cornelius in a state of being lost and apart from the kingdom of God. If God wants someone to come to Christ, He's going to do it. He's going to accomplish it. And that is going to be... And he's going to do it in his timing and his way. All right, well, we've only covered two verses so far, so don't worry, we're going to pick up the pace as we go. So there you go, the man Cornelius. And next we're going to see the vision. So we have Cornelius, the man, and now we have the vision. Verses 3 to 6. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants, and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. Oh, oops, I bled into verse 7 there. So, basically what we have here is Cornelius is going about his business, doing his job as a centurion, but worshiping the God of the Jews through alms and through prayer. And all of a sudden, an angel of God appears to him in a vision. And it says in verse 3 that it was about the ninth hour of the day. That would have been around 3 p.m. So in the afternoon, this angel comes and says two things, basically. One, that God had noticed Cornelius's devotion. God had seen the things that he had done. But secondly, he says that Cornelius needed to hear the gospel. He says, "I want you to send for this man, Simon, who's called Peter. He's in the town of Joppa. And he's staying with a tanner named Simon. Send some people, go get him, and bring him back to you." Okay, and it was important that Peter would come to Cornelius because the gospel needed to spread out from the regions where it had been. So Cornelius needed to hear the gospel. So we see at the same time that the Lord had recognized the Cornelius' interest, his devotion. But Cornelius still needed to be saved. He needed to hear the gospel message of Christ so that he could come to him. So this is part of his preparation. It wasn't that Cornelius did so many good works, and therefore he earned the opportunity to hear the gospel. He earned God's favor. It's like, okay, now that you've done some great stuff, cleaned your life up, turned away from those Roman gods, now I'll come and save you. No, that was not it at all. This is part of the preparation process that God was doing in his life. And we see this over and over. I'm thinking of a particular man that I knew in Louisville, Kentucky, where Kathleen and I were before when I was in school. And this man was named Skippy, and he was a great part of our church. Skippy had a long life full of a lot of trouble, basically. He'd been orphaned as a child, lived in an orphanage for a long time. As he got older, he just got into more and more trouble. He was an alcoholic. And he committed some crime. I don't know what it was, but he ended up in the state penitentiary. And he was very happy to receive something like 10 to 20 years. He was like ecstatic, like jumping up and down in the waiting room. I only got 10 to 20. So he was a man who was in a lot of trouble. And while he was in the state penitentiary, he taught himself how to read. He had never read before. He'd never been taught. He just hadn't learned anything at school and dropped out early. And he taught himself how to read by reading the Bible. Well, he was still not a Christian at this point. So he went on like that for several years, reading the Bible. When he got out, he said, okay, I'm going to start going to church. And he did, off and on. And he had a friend who was very, very close to him. And when she died, it was kind of a traumatic experience for him. And they had gone to church together sometimes. And so he had continued to do that. And it just so happened when he moved to Louisville that he lived just across the street from a church. He told me one time, Peter, I can fall off my front porch and roll into the church. And that's not a bad thing. And so as Skippy came to this church, he heard the gospel. And it was even months, maybe a few years after that, that he finally responded to the gospel and started to grow like a weed in terms of spirituality. And he was learning more and more about God, more about the Scripture, and just his joy in the Lord just continued to grow. Well, I tell you that to say, Skippy had a long process to go through. He started reading the Scripture, and it was years later before he would come to know Christ. So whether, you know, we can't say for sure whether Cornelius was a believer or not, we know that however God works, he works by a process, and it takes a while, and he brings someone into his fold. Now, there is a moment of conversion where God regenerates our hearts, and we know that all of our righteous deeds that we bring to God before we are in Christ are just like filthy rags. So we can't earn our way into heaven, but we see through the story of Cornelius that God uses a process to bring people into the knowledge of his Son. And for Cornelius, that was through the religion of the Jews, being introduced to Yahweh before hearing about Christ. So Cornelius, the man, and we saw Cornelius, the vision. Now we see the response in verses 7 and 8. How did Cornelius respond to this vision? It says in verse 7, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So what do we have here? We have a case of instant obedience. Cornelius heard the message, he saw the vision, an angel came to him, appeared to him, and said, Cornelius, God has recognized what you're doing, and he wants you to hear the gospel, so you're going to send for this person. And he did it immediately. As soon as the angel who was speaking with him had left, he got together three men, two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. So he took three men who were probably pretty useful to him around the house, and he said, I have an important task for you. I'm going to send you out. you need to go get this man named Simon Peter and bring him back to them. And he explained everything to them. He said, here's what's happened. An angel appeared to me in a vision, and he said this is what I was supposed to do, and so I'm sending you on this mission. Go get Peter and bring him back with you. Okay, so that's where we leave Cornelius. He sends out his faithful servants to go get Peter. Well, where is Peter at this time? Peter is in Joppa, where we left him at the end of Acts chapter 9, where he had healed Tabitha, and it says that he had stayed there in the house of Simon the tanner. Well, we see that God also needs to prepare his messenger. He's preparing the one who is going to receive the message, but he is also going to prepare the one who is going to give the message. Well, let's read chapter 10, verse 9, to see what's going on with Peter. It says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Now, the ninth hour, we said, was 3 p.m. The sixth hour is high noon. This is the time when the sun is hottest. And when you were in a house like they had in the first century, without air conditioning, oftentimes going on the roof was the best place to be. Sometimes they would have an awning, so you get a little shade, but maybe a little breeze going on. Another thing that was helpful about this situation is that it was away. Okay, so they may have been cooking, they may have been doing the tanning work that Simon had in the house. There would have been people, the hustle and bustle. So Peter goes up on the rooftop to get away just a little bit. Well, what do we know about Peter? Well, we know that he's a disciple. He was with Christ. Christ had called him to be not just a disciple, but to be one of the 12, to be an apostle, and to be a very influential apostle. Peter had preached the Pentecost message when thousands had come to Christ in Acts chapter 2. He had been there when he and John had gone together to the Samaria to confirm the work that God had done there. And so God was using Peter progressively to spread the gospel message, not just geographically, but to different groups of people. And that is what God is going to do for the Gentiles. And of course, Peter is himself a Jew, and so he is used to the Jewish customs, though he has become a believer in Christ, of course, and is spreading the Christian gospel. He still has those Jewish practices and customs that he engages in. And basically, the Jews were prejudiced against the Gentiles because they were considered unclean. As I mentioned before, Jews would not go into a Gentile home, nor would they invite Gentiles into their own home. So there was that separation there. And God knew that, and he knew that it was going to be a barrier to the gospel moving forward. And so something had to be done about that. And that's where Peter steps into the scene. Well, we see as Peter goes up onto the house, what does he go up to do? He goes up to pray, right? This is pretty significant because Peter was involved. He was active in doing the ministry of the Lord, and therefore God was able to use him in this significant and special way. We saw in the last chapter, chapter 9, that he was involved in service. He was going around visiting the different believers and encouraging them, and opened up the opportunity for him to heal Aeneas and Tabitha. And here, he is devoting himself to the Lord personally in prayer. He did not neglect his personal relationship with the Lord. And really, in every single case, ministry springs out of our personal relationship with the Lord. If we don't know the Lord personally, if we're not in His Word, if we're not praying to Him on a personal basis, not just, you know, at meal times or when we're at church, if we're not developing that relationship with the Lord, we're not putting ourselves in places where we can be used for service by God. But Peter, in this case, was placing himself in that proper position so that he could be used by the Lord. And now the Lord is going to appear to him. I'm going to read verses 10 to 16. It says, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So what's the situation here? Well, we learn that this happens while the envoy was coming to Peter. The group that Cornelius had sent was on the way. Now, of course, the Lord didn't need to wait for them to get there. He has been working all along. So the Lord knew that Peter needed to be prepared as well. So while this group of messengers is coming to Peter, Peter has a special vision that is going to prepare him for the ministry that he is going to do. So Peter had gone on the roof to be alone, and it was at this time that the Lord appeared to him. The first thing we see here is that there was a great sheet. And so it was there was a great sheet, and it was held down by four corners. So just think of a nice square rectangular sheet. You know, we don't have a lot of detail here. We don't know what it looked like in his vision. Was he still on the roof with this sheet coming down? We don't know much. All we know is that there was this great sheet and that it was holding all kinds of animals. Now, one of the things that I want you to notice here, you know, I read some different commentaries. They say, what's the sheet doing? You know, why was Peter having this vision of a sheet? Was it like the awnings that they have on the rooftops? Caesarea was on the sea, so did it look like the sails of a ship? Is that why Peter had this vision? Well, you know, that's a possibility, but we shouldn't think that Peter just dozed off and had a weird dream, and that whatever we was thinking, I mean, we learned that he was hungry. Okay, so he's hungry, and he's looking at these sails, so he falls asleep, and he has this weird dream about animals in the sheet and eating them. That's not what's happening here. This isn't just, you know, Peter having a dream. This is an actual vision of the Lord, where the Lord is specifically revealing something to him that he wants him to know. So whatever the details were, we know that this is something that is of the Lord and that is a specific act of revelation to Peter. So in the animals that are in this sheet, there's all the major types of animals, beasts and birds and creeping things. If you look back in Genesis chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but when God created and he said man is going to rule over the earth, he mentions four different types of creatures, the fish of the sea, and then he mentions the birds and the cattle or the beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So you have these four groups. The fish were not present in the sheet. This was a dry land sheet. But you have beasts and birds and creeping things. So you have every different kind of animal or things that dwell in the land and in the sky. Not only did you have every major type of animal, but you also had clean and unclean animals. The Jewish law, the law that God had given in the Torah, stated that there were some animals that were clean and there were some animals that were unclean. And it wasn't just, well, this animal rolls in the mud, so it's unclean, don't eat that. There were specific stipulations based on their hooves and based on whether they had fins or scales. And the Old Testament law just states out very specifically which animals the Jews were to consider clean and which ones they were to consider unclean. And the ones that were considered unclean, they were not to have anything to do with. They would not eat them. They would stay away from them, use them for other purposes, perhaps. But that was a very big deal. And I want you to realize that this is something that God had established. This wasn't just the Jews being persnickety about what they ate. This wasn't just a custom. So when Peter responds to the vision and the command to kill and eat, he did so for a reason. Leviticus chapter 11, go ahead and turn there very quickly. There's two places I want you to see. First, in Leviticus chapter 11, I want you to see the purpose of the clean and the unclean animals. There was a very particular reason. You hear a lot about, you know, why why God had clean and unclean animals. Some people try to say, like, this was the healthiest way to eat. People try to take things out of the Bible and say, well, this is how you should eat, and this is healthy. I really don't think that's what it was about. The Bible tells us why it is that God had established it to be this way. Leviticus chapter 11, look at verse 41. It says, now every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, walks on all fours. He goes on to describe these things that were detestable, they were not to be eaten. Verse 43, do not render yourselves detestable through any of these things. And verse 44, we get to the reason. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. So he gave them a very specific reason, and it was because he was Yahweh, their God. He was the one who had called them out, and he wanted them to be holy, separate to him. So they were to be set apart to God, but also they were to be set apart from the nations around them. See this in verse Leviticus chapter 20. Turn over a couple of chapters there. We're going to see this in two places. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it. You're to take the lands from these heathens who are living in there, the land flowing with milk and honey. Why? I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Verse 26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. See, what God was doing here is he was separating his people from those who were outside. He said, these are the insiders, these are the outsiders. You have the practice of circumcision, you have the practice of the dietary laws. These are things that are going to separate you from the other nations. And what did he specifically want to separate them from? The other nations' gods, right? And the false ways, the horrible ways that they would worship their gods. And we saw that Israel didn't abide by the law of God very well, and they slipped into idolatry. They worshiped other gods. They also took the practices of these pagan gods, and they used those practices as ways to worship Yahweh. Detestable things like killing their children, making them pass through the fire, gross sexual immorality engaged as acts of worship, and these horrible things. And so God had a particular reason for separating the Jewish people away from those who were outside. But it was not to be that way forever. God had a plan. All throughout the Old Testament, Gentiles had come in to the Jewish community. And sometimes God had sent out a missionary like Jonah to preach to Gentiles so that they would repent of their sins. But never before had the message of God gone out in such a profound and significant way as it would at the time. And so Peter, when he sees this vision of these unclean animals, he is reacting. It's just revulsion to him that he does not want to engage in eating these things. It's kind of like if I were to tell you to engage in cannibalism or something like that. It would have been that detestable. You know, I want you to take this person and cut them up and eat them. Whoa, no, I am never going to do that. Just think about what kind of reaction you would have to something like that. This was a similar reaction. Peter had grown up all his life knowing that these were dirty, unclean creatures that he was not to eat as an act of obedience to God. So Peter initially refuses to do this. Well, it appears three times, or the command is given three times, and then it goes back up. And Peter is not given the opportunity to eat while the vision is there. But we learn that it made a profound impact on Peter. And that when he saw the vision, he knew that the Lord had spoken to him, and he explains later what he had learned from that experience. Well, how does Peter respond to this message, this vision of God who says, I want you to take what is unclean and now consider it to be clean? Start reading in verse 17. Now when Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. So he invited them in and he gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. You see, God had been preparing Peter through that vision. He saw the vision of clean and unclean animals. You know, the one aspect of this that was going on is God was saying, this is something that is being discontinued. This law is no longer going to be for you. But what is previously considered unclean, I want you to consider clean. So the dietary laws did change. So when people say, well, you don't believe the Bible, you don't, you know, abstain from eating shellfish, do you? Well, see, you don't obey the Bible. Well, Acts chapter 10, yes, I do obey the Bible. And God said, it's okay for us to eat these things. So God was changing that. But much more significant than just a way that you would eat, God was changing how the Jews were going to relate to the Gentiles. So that Ephesians says the barrier wall would be broken down and the two groups would be brought into one, this unity in Christ. And that's what was going on here. And Peter recognized that, and so he was instantly obedient. He took these Gentiles that showed up on this doorstep and said, come on in. And he invited them in, and they stayed with him the night. Remember, this is a Jew-Gentile situation already. And then he agreed to go with them. We're going to see next week what transpires after Peter goes and meets with Cornelius and how the gospel comes to the Gentiles. But I want you to see here that God was preparing not only Cornelius, but also Peter, his messenger, who would take the gospel. He was preparing Peter to say, hey, it's only been a Jewish message so far, but it has always been intended to go out to the Gentiles. Remember, before Jesus left, he said to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. And not just to Gentiles who are spread out all throughout the earth. Christ's intention was that it would go to Jew and Gentiles. And I hope you guys are thankful for that, because I'm looking around and I see a lot of Gentiles here, and I don't see very many Jews. So I hope that you are thankful that God has made it possible to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Because, see, it's not just dealing with one man and one man. It's not just about Peter and Cornelius. It's about the gospel going forth to the nations. And that's the very reason that we are here, is because God has prepared us and he has brought the gospel message to America, to Texas, to Southlake, so that we could hear it and be saved. Well, how should we respond to this message? How do we interact with this? You know, we don't have the same kind of Jew-Gentile tension that's going on as they did in this first century. Well, what do we see here? We see that every Christian must be willing to be used by God to communicate the message of the gospel. Just as Peter was willing to be used by God in this very special way, as he is going to go and open up the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, we need to be willing to be used by God. And we need to be used by God regardless of whatever social or racial or geographic or language barriers may be present. You know, just because of this Jew-Gentile barrier was broken down in the first century, that doesn't mean we don't ever have any more barriers. Everywhere you see class distinctions. There are gender distinctions, and there are all these things that can be barriers to us as we communicate and reach out with the gospel. But God wants us to be willing to break those barriers, because he has already broken them in Christ. And he brought the gospel to us, and so we should carry on that work and bring the gospel to others. And a couple of things that we see here is that God will use His Word, His divine revelation in the Scripture, and our life circumstances, or His providence, to prepare us to accomplish the purposes that He has for us. God is preparing you for ministry that He wants you to do. But you, like Peter, need to be actively seeking God through prayer and obedience to be available, to be open to what God will have you to do. We need to be ready to serve anywhere, anytime, and in any way that God would have us to do that. And especially in bringing the gospel to those who have not heard it or have not yet received it. So I want to ask you just one question tonight. If you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, are you willing to be used by Him to proclaim the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful for all that it teaches us. We're thankful for Christ and how He has just brought an amazing change in our lives, Lord. Transferred us from darkness to light. Brought us into His kingdom, into Your joy, Lord. We thank You for what He has done in our lives, Lord, and we pray that we would be used of You to bring the gospel to those who have not heard it, Lord, or have not yet received the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be Your messengers on this earth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.